Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Please be seated. I notice there are a few people who still don't bring their Bibles to church or look in the Bibles. My earnest desire for all of you is to look into the Word of God. You come to church to be taught from the Word of God, not from the opinion of man or the wisdom of man. So if you don't have a Bible, sit next to someone who has. Look in, share your Bibles with those who don't have. We want to be a Bible-based, Bible-believing, and Bible-obedient church. It definitely upsets me a lot if you don't look into your own Bibles. One of the greatest treasures of Christianity is the worship of our great God. As we look around and we can research all the philosophies and religions of the world, and we'll notice that without a doubt that every culture, every social group had an innate instinctive desire to know God and to worship Him. And if there are any religions, and even the traditional Christianity, which is a mere religion, with all its rituals and rites and ceremonies and sacrifices and pilgrimages. And let me tell you, Christianity, traditional Christianity, fake Christianity has a lot of that. It is man's attempts to reach out to the unknown. But in the Bible we have the precious truth that God reached out to man. It is impossible for for man to reach God. Our sin prohibits that and causes a great barrier between a holy God and sinful man. But we are privileged as believers in the one true God revealed to us in the Bible through Jesus Christ and Him alone. We have the privilege of knowing God and being able to have an intimate relationship with God and worship Him. And it's a tragedy that we don't grow in a deeper worship of God. Worship is not just something that we do ceremoniously. Worship is not something we do once in a while. Worship must be the routine of our life. All of our lives should be a glad worship of the living God. And it must happen through an intimacy with God that we have the privilege of having. If you turn in the book of Hebrews, time and again, the book of Hebrews, written by an unknown author, tells us that God made it possible for us to have access with Him through the blood of Christ. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ opened heaven's door to sinners like you and I. And washed clean by the blood of Christ, clothed in His righteousness alone, we can worship God. So worship must become part of our very being, our very existence. And we must progressively be deeper, truer, greater worshippers of God. Our relationship should be marked with a worship of God. And worship of God must essentially be a submission and surrender of our lives to God. And as we look at the Christmas story, across the pages of the Bible, one thing stands supreme in all the records of the Christmas story, that all those who were involved in the events around the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, they responded in worship. Joyful worship. Submissive worship, humble worship, worship that transformed their lives. It didn't leave them indifferent to the claims of God on their lives. And in the story of the wise men, which will become our base for this morning's sermon, we see that emerging very, very specifically. If you turn in your text that we just read, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Look at the first two verses and you will notice that these magi from the east were motivated throughout their search and journey towards the child Jesus by a desire to worship Jesus. If you look at the text in verse 2, it says, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come for what? To worship him." We have come to worship him is their heart desire. They were drawn to the land of Israel. They were motivated and impelled in their journey, which was a long distance. It took them almost 2 years to come. 2 years. Unrelenting desire to worship the King who is born. They had no doubt about who he is. And they had no hurdle that could come their way in their journey to fulfill their desire to worship Christ the Lord. Tradition mentions their names as Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchiah. I remember acting their parts in our annual Christmas plays at St. Paul's Church in our children's Sunday school year after year. And Aubrey Freemantle, my Sunday school superintendent's son, and I would work at making that moving star with the pulleys and all our techniques, low tech in those days. And we would come and worship Jesus in that play. It was something very, very special to be part of that worshiping group. But these magi, they were not three. We don't know how many they were. There's no way of knowing. The Bible doesn't tell us how many. If you look at the Bible, verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2 just says magi from the east. It doesn't say we three kings of Orient are. It's just magi. So they may have been two. They may have been 10. We don't know. Some believe they were Semites, descendants of Shem, the son of Noah. They came from ancient Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans had a priesthood, which was known as the Magi, who worshipped the fire element among all the elements that make up the universe. And immediately you will realize where we are going with that. In the 6th century before Christ, they became followers of Zoroaster. Darius established Zoroastrianism as the state religion of Persia that worshipped Ahura Mazda. Therefore, you'll find lots of Parsi, Iranian names, Ahura or Mazda or both. Medo-Persia ruled after they defeated Babylon over the Jewish nation for more than 200 years. They overthrew Babylon in 539 BC and reigned till the Greeks defeated them in 331 BC. Several Bible books mention these magi as the lawgivers of the Medo-Persians, the Medes and the Persians. Turn with me to Jeremiah, for instance, and chapter 39. And you'll be surprised that there is a magi mentioned there. It's read thus in verses 1 to 3 of the book of Jeremiah. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate, Nergal-se-rezer of Shamgar, Nabu-sar-shikhim, the Rab-saris, Nergal-sar-ezer, the Rab-mag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. This is what one commentator has to say about the last mentioned name. Try and pronounce it with me, Nergal Sarezer. He's known as the Rab Mag. The last syllable or section of the word mag or mag was the designation among the Medes, Persians and the Babylonians for priests and wise men. In the Greek, its original significance was great, meant great or powerful. In the Greek, megas. In the Latin, magis or magnus. The first syllable, rab, expresses practically the same idea, that of greatness or abundance in size, quantity or power. Thus, it can be interpreted as the all-wise or all-powerful prince, the chief magician or physician. It is therefore a title and not a name, and is accordingly put in an a positive relation to the proper name just before that name. So, Negel Sarezar is the chief prince or magician or magi. Now turn, we're not done with that. Now turn in that same chapter of Jeremiah, which is chapter 39, to verse 11 and see what happens there. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take Jeremiah, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebushazban, the Rab Saris, Nergal Sarezar, the Rab Mag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So Jeremiah lived among his people. So this Magi, with other officers of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, freed Jeremiah from the deep dungeon that he had been put in by the king of Judah. He was freed. Now turn to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21. And as you turn to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21, notice that it says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. I hope that immediately helps you understand that Daniel was there from a Babylonian king till a Persian king, Cyrus. Long years, almost 65 plus years, Daniel ruled in almost three world empires under world emperors. You've got to believe that. Daniel, a Jew, was perhaps the most influential in world empires, one after another. Daniel had entered the service of King Nebuchadnezzar when he was about 13, 15, or 18 years old, a teenager. He lived well into his 80s. By the time he finishes, maybe he was 80 plus. If you turn to Daniel chapter 2 verse 48, what do you notice? By this, that Daniel was put in charge of the school of the Magi in Babylon. And so under Nebuchadnezzar and then under all the other kings and under three world emperors, Daniel was the main teacher, professor, president, director, general secretary, whatever you want to call him. We don't know what the titles were that were given to him. But he was the most influential magi. Well versed in geometry, trigonometry. He must have known Pythagoras' theorem before Pythagoras. He knew astronomy, astrology, mathematics, medicine. He could foretell things. He could interpret dreams. He was a magi. And all the magi in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom were saved from death. At least a couple of times, because Daniel pleaded for mercy. During the return and restoration of Judah, we've already seen that before the captivity of Judah, 70 years in Babylon, Jeremiah had been freed by a magi. But even during the return and restoration of Judah, we have the important events of the book of Esther. I hope you've read the book of Esther. It's not just a lady's book. Turn to Esther, chapter 1, verse 19. Where you find mention of the law of the Medes and Persians. And wherever you find this phrase, the law of the Medes and Persians, both in the book of Esther as well as in the book of Daniel or anywhere else, the law of the Medes and Persians were established. The Romans took it up in their well-repeated phrase, so it shall be written, and so it shall be done. The law of the Medes and Persians, once written, even the king could not break. So you find in the book of Daniel and in the book of Esther, they're able to tell the king, you've written it, you've got to do it. And even when the king didn't want to do it, again and again, we find that the king had to do it because that was well established. And part of the law giving group of people were the magi. They were very powerful people. To get the full context of what's going on in Esther 1:19, you should read the whole chapter, but especially from verse 10 onwards. And that's something you can do when you get home. I hope I've tickled your desire to study the book of Esther. The Magi settled in various parts of the Roman Empire post all this, well into the New Testament times. And we find mention of them, at least two of them, in the book of Acts. Did you know that? The Magi are mentioned in the book of Acts. Not the Magi who came to worship Jesus, but the Magi in the books of Acts. First mentioned is Simon the magician, the Magi. He's not a Jadu Mantar man. He's not Raghuveer, the magician type of Magi. He's a person who worked signs and wonders and also did lots of things that astounded people. Chapter 8, verse 9 of Acts. And then you have another Magus called a prophet, Bar Jesus, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 6. All that background, just to tell you that these magi who came from the east motivated by a desire to worship Jesus, were possibly the most important, most powerful, most intellectual, academically sound, highly respected and feared group of people. They were not simple folk. Don't ever tell me that Jesus was born with no fanfare. God stirred up the most powerful. I'll tell you something more as we progress into this sermon about these magi. But the emphasis is what? Such powerful, renowned, mighty men. Why did they come? What motivated them? Why did they want to see Jesus? Why would they take so much pain and expend so much money and wealth and come through dangerous terrain over various countries of the then known world to see a child born in a simple home to a simple couple? They say it. They are in no doubt. So you don't need to doubt why they came. Look at verse 2 again. We have come to worship him. We haven't come for any other reason. I mean, the only reason, there is no second reason. There is no second reason for our whole motivation. You look inside out, upside down, you take us apart. There is only one reason we come. We come to worship Jesus. We come to worship him. It's not strange that Magi from the east came to worship Jesus. It's not strange. You know why? I've got to tell you this. After everything said and done, everything I've told you about the Magi, and everything else you can find as you research the Magi, you will understand this, that they were also king makers. They appointed kings, they verified kings, they confirmed kings. And they come, and what are their words in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 2? Where is he who is born king? We recognize kings. And we know that this is the king. The one and only king. Where is he who is born? He's already born. King of the Jews. For we have seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him. And confirm him as the king. So the main point is not that the Magi came. The main point is that they came to worship their king and acknowledge the king and tell the world that he is the king. Their intention and motivation to travel all the way from the east to Jerusalem was only to worship the king. You know, if there is a king, the only thing to do is to submit to him. That's worship. If there is a king, you can only be a subject to the king. And I hope you understand that if there is a king, he's sovereign. And if he's sovereign, then he can say what he wants and do what he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants. And there is no democracy in a kingdom. Amen? You better amen that loud and clear. And even if you don't amen that, that's what it is. For long. Because Daniel had taught them over three empires, spanning over 65 years. Daniel himself had taught the Magi. Do you think Daniel wouldn't? For a moment, can you imagine Daniel would keep quiet about his allegiance to Jehovah? He had sat at least a whole night in the lion's den for being public about his allegiance and loyalty to King Jehovah. I will not bow. His closest friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were willing to go through the fire, burning furnace, which had been seven times increased in its intensity. They would not bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar. No, no. Our God is able to save, but even if he doesn't save, we will not bow before you, O King. That's loyalty. That's allegiance. That's true worship. Daniel had taught them over 65 years that the king was coming. He's known as the Christ, the desire of all nations, the bright and morning star, the Messiah. He is to be born. Daniel had taught them through the Old Testament. Daniel had taught them through the prophetic word. Daniel himself had agonizing and fantastic visions and dreams from chapter 7 of Daniel through almost to the end of Daniel, the book of Daniel. We have his visions where he had seen future events unfold, and he was told to seal the vision for the proper time. But as their teacher, he had taught them to expect, just as the hymn writer wrote a Christmas carol, "Come thou long expected Jesus." Most probably he had taken them to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. Look at it. Numbers chapter 24 verse 17, where Balaam, who had been motivated by a donkey who spoke for God, read that whole chapter. But in the book of Numbers, verse 17 of chapter 24, Balaam suddenly turns around and he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." A scepter represents a king. A star will rise out of Jacob. So the Magi, who had been taught by Daniel in Babylon until Medo-Persia, in turn had passed on their messianic hope and aspirations to their own fellow magi. Many magi down the ages from Babylon to the time of Jesus' birth had become seekers after the true God. Can you just hold onto that amazing fact? That in pagan Babylon, in pagan Medo-Persia, They were believers in Jehovah because of one man who was able to face a whole night in the lion's den, who was not afraid to be a true worshiper of Jehovah. And these believers were looking out for the star. They had aspired and hoped and prayed and waited and looked and watched the skies. This was no ordinary star. We'll think about it next week when we deal with the subject, "We have seen his star." And they came seeking the person who is the star, the king, to worship him. It's all about worship. I want to worship him. Like that. Do you? Well, let me give you some other people who were expectantly waiting and in turn worshipped. There was a fetus that worshipped Jesus, you know. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. And glance at that with your own eyes. Before we get to the fetus in her womb, you know, Zechariah had been visited by an angel and he had been struck dumb because he was a doubting Thomas before Thomas. Till John the Baptist was born. But Elizabeth and Zacharias knew. Oh, they began to believe. Dumb Zechariah must have begun to understand Messiah is coming. This is Elijah, my son, who will be called John, will become the Baptist. Not a denomination. So we should say the baptizer. And she's expecting Mary to visit her, and she's expecting Jesus to be born. And verse 42 of that passage in Luke chapter 1, as you glanced at it, you see her joy as she greets Mary who visited her. You see? She is so happy. That's part of worship. You don't worship without being happy to worship. And that happiness is not human happiness. It is not because you get something out of it, but it is because of the value and the worth of the one whom you worship. Minus everything of yourself. There's joy in God and his purpose and his desires. And she is so thrilled. But verse 41 and 44, twice in that passage, the baby developing in her womb. That's why I call it a fetus. I call him a fetus. Leaped in her womb. You know what the little baby fetus called John was doing? He was jumping for joy. He was worshiping his king, the coming Messiah. Even the fetus recognized Jesus. And in recognizing Jesus, had only one response: to worship with joy. If a fetus can do that, so can I. And so can you. Leap for joy in worship of Jesus. Mary is not to be outdone. She breaks forth in the Magnificat. From verses 46 to 56, she is expressing her heart, full of worship, as she responds to both Peter's John the Baptist and Elizabeth. Look at verses 46 and 47. My soul reminds me of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Tell your soul to bless the Lord. And here Mary is saying, I'm not telling my soul, it is spontaneously magnifying the Lord. And my spirit, my total being is rejoicing in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his bondslave. And right through, she's recognizing how great God is. And he just needs lowly, humble bondslaves to surrender to his will, his purpose. He has put down the mighty, and he has exalted those of humble mind and heart. She worships Almighty God. Her Magnificat is worthy of your study, and you can use it in your own devotional life. Study it. Make an outline of it. And worship your King. But there, as we go on in Luke, there are two others who were waiting into their old age. First of all, turn to Luke chapter 2. Right in the middle of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is being brought to be presented in the temple, as was the Jewish custom, verse 25 says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, he was waiting and waiting. What are you waiting for? What are you living for? He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him, don't miss that, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Isn't that a fantastic statement? He had been assured by the Holy Spirit that he will not die till he sees Jesus. Who is Jesus? The Messiah, the Savior for Israel. The one whom Ezekiel and Isaiah had said, he will take away the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh, so that from a heart you will obey God. So he was waiting, one foot in the grave, hobbling along in the temple, knowing that his death will not come till he sees the Messiah. And when he saw the Messiah, verse 27 says, he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus, verse 28, he took him into his arms. You mustn't miss the emotion of that event. Old Simeon takes baby Jesus, God in human flesh. And it says he blessed God. And he said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. which you have prepared for all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. What joy for an old man. Not to be outdone was an old lady, prophetess. Verse 36 of that same Luke chapter 2, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. Oh, her age is given. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, as Simeon was praising God, she comes and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Do you notice that? They were all looking. They were waiting. They were expecting. You must understand this, that there was an expectation. There was a longing. There was an innate desire. Do you have that? Deep, deep, unrelenting. It never leaves you. Desire to have that intimacy with God, to gaze on his loveliness and beauty. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may behold, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to gaze upon his beauty. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so longs my soul, O God, for thee. Again and again, the psalmist tells us, I wait for the Lord. And God says, those who seek the Lord will find him. And so we're back in Matthew chapter 2. And look at verses 3 to 8. Matthew chapter 2, 3 to 8. In contrast, see the fake worshipper, the evil, demonic, hate-filled, wicked pretender. This is in absolute contrast to all the people we have seen and the Magi who came seeking to worship their king. He's the false worshipper, Herod, verses 3 to 8. We know he's false in his desire to worship because as soon as he hears about the king who is born, king of the Jews, he is what? What is his first response? Greatly troubled. Great truth there. If Jesus is king, then you have to be dethroned. You can no longer control your life. Only one king can rule in your life. So false worshipper, because he doesn't want to quit being king, is afraid of his position, his power, his control, his influence, His will, His plans, His purposes, His manipulations, His achievements, His glory. If Jesus will be king, you cannot continue as king. We cannot excuse him for ignorance. He's not an ignorant person. Because immediately he hears about this and is greatly troubled, he calls in the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes, to find out where the Christ is to be born. Because immediately he connects. And he is very alert. Just like in the future, Herod Agrippa, at the trial of Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, the Roman governor says to King Agrippa, and Paul says to King Agrippa, you know the scriptures. This man, this evil Herod, knew the scriptures. And he was able to say, this Christ, this is the Christ they're talking about, the Christ. Where is he supposed to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written in the prophet Micah, chapter 5. He found out. He knew. You can't excuse him. But instead of wanting to have him come, he is afraid that he has come, this Messiah, this Christ. I hope you understand the Christ is the Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same meaning. Apparently he too had been aware and should have been waiting. Like the Magi, like everybody else was waiting, hoping, longing for King Jesus to come. The Messiah waiting for the redemption of Israel. Herod pretends to be interested, but has an evil plan in his heart, which he cleverly masquerades as a desire to worship Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8. Secretly, he called the Magi. Secretly. This is all public. If they came, the Magi came with a great entourage, a great caravan. They didn't just bring one slab of gold and a little box of myrrh and a little smaller box of incense like the Christmas plays. We have to adjust. They came bearing gifts. All Jerusalem was troubled. It was not a quiet affair. But here Herod secretly calls them to ascertain from them. When he determined from them, verse 7 says, the exact time when the star appeared, what has that got to do with anything? Except his very vicious, devilish plan to murder God, who is Jesus. He actually had planned to kill Messiah. Are you getting it? Yes, the Bible predicts it. The scribes and the chief priests tell him that the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Hey, tell me when exactly he was born. I won't tell you why. I'll pretend that it is so that I can also go and worship him. But actually, in his mind, he wants to kill the coming Messiah who has already come. He is actually wanting to kill Jesus, the Messiah, knowingly, not ignorantly. That can only be devilish. All for what? Because he doesn't want to worship him. He wants to worship himself. And that's the truth of the matter. When you don't worship God, you're worshiping your own dreams, your own desires, your own ambitions, your own wealth, your own security. When you worship Jesus, you abandon yourself in absolute trust, because He is a King who redeems you, who owns you, and secures you for all eternity. But let's leave that evil Herod alone. We don't want to be like him, do we? Not even a little bit? And see, in verses 9 to 12, that the Magi fulfilled their desire to worship Jesus. The Magi fulfilled their desire to worship Jesus. God never lets down. God never lets down those who have a deep desire to seek Him. They will never miss seeing Jesus. Verse 9 is so good. They went their way. And the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. That was God Himself in that star, waiting to guide them to Himself. There was an author who wrote a great book. The title doesn't come to my mind, but in one of those chapters he said a statement that I've never forgotten. We ask for guidance. We ask for guidance. God gives us Himself as the guide. We ask for guidance. God becomes our guide. And the star led them. And their response is rejoicing exceedingly. With great joy, look at those words, and capture worship that the Magi had. Constant response is joy, joy, joy. What is joy? Joy is not because everything is going all right for me. Joy is not because everything is all right in my life. Joy is knowing God and trusting confidently in God's capability to carry you through. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What an encapsulation and description of true joy. Verse 11. And coming into the house, not the manger. Do you notice? Do you notice? They come into the house. One Christmas time when I said Jesus was not a baby in the manger, some guest who came to church decided not to come to church anymore because he thought I was teaching wrongly from the Bible. But I hope you see another evidence that Jesus is no longer in the manger. They came into the house. Where who was? Not the baby, but the child. He's no longer a baby. He's almost 2 years old. This is long after the birth. It's still going on. This happy birthday spirit is going on and on. Where God is concerned, it's always joy that Jesus is born. And after coming into the house, they saw the child. The child is repeated even in verse 9, where the child was. And the child was with Mary, his mother. And you have to use your imagination. There is a little child, Jesus, and he's watching this great entourage entering their house. It's not a bungalow, not a palace. You have to go back and search for Jewish houses in ancient Israel. And that whole village must have been stirred up, right? Because where are the camels going to be? And, you know, we find parking a problem. Even on MG roads of every major city in India, there was no MG road near where the child was. Parking their camels and everything else and entering the house. What do you think this child was doing? Running around and Mary saying, "Hey, keep quiet, behave yourself." No, I think he was just receiving their worship. He knew who he was. Don't doubt that Jesus knew he was God. Jesus didn't have to be told, "Hey, you baby, you are God." Jesus knew who he was. Joseph and Mary knew who he was. They were just totally different in the way they lived. They couldn't live normal lives. They tried. Notice their posture in worship, verse 11. They fell down. I hope you have an experience of falling down. You don't say, "I fell down," when you purposely, consciously go down on your knees. Right? When you fall down, you fall down suddenly. Let me tell you, these men fell down spontaneously. That's worship. The only response to seeing Jesus is fall down. I don't think if Jesus comes, you're going to stand there and say, "Let me introduce myself." The glorious Jesus, even as a child, caused these men not consciously but spontaneously fall down. They fell to the ground. That's the phrase. They fell to the ground and did what? They worshipped him. Do this in secret at least once in your life. Go prostrate in posture. Don't sit. Don't lie in bed. Don't sit on a chair. Go prostrate. Your whole body. Your face to the ground. And think of God. Do it. And worship him. There's deep humility. And there is submission in that posture, which is worship. You need to understand, and I emphasize this already, that they were very important and influential people. They were kingmakers. And what are they doing? They're prostrating themselves before the one who is the king. God sent the Magi from the east to recognize, confirm, and announce that the king had come. But what else do they do in their worship? They give offerings. True worship also gives without taking back. Do you know that? They gave as much as they could give. Then opening their treasures, it says, opening their treasures. Hey, do you open up your treasures, your bank account, your FDs, your savings, your treasures? Remember the heart and the treasure, where it is? I hope you catch that phrase, opening their treasures. It's not opening a little bit, but they open their treasures. Look at how much we have. They present it to him. It's a present. It's a gift. Gold. Gifts. Gifts of gold. Gifts of frankincense and gifts of myrrh. True worship involves humility, submission, and offerings. But much before them, about 2 years earlier, if you turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. 2 years before them, shepherds had been alerted to the birth of the Messiah. Turn there and look at verses 8 to 11. The angel stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news, great joy for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Messiah, Christ the Lord, Jehovah." This is all centered around the coming of a Savior for you. And he is Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, and he is the Lord. Notice in this passage of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20, two groups are worshippers of the king. What's the first group? The angels. They worship. And then look at the shepherds. Verse 13, the angels, heavenly host of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom God is pleased." And in verse 20, the shepherds went back doing what? Glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, or heard and seen, just as had been told them. They knew after the visit of the angels and visiting the baby in the manger, they knew Messiah had come. What are you seeking to do with all the information that you already have about Jesus? Everybody, in the words of the Magi, said what? "We have come. We seek to worship him." Have you given your life to Jesus in surrender? Have you stopped being king of your own life? Confessed your pride and sin, and in heartbroken confession and repentance, turned away from your sin and owned Jesus as king? And if you've done that, do you continue to open up your treasures and keep offering him your presents of gold and frankincense and myrrh in continuous worship, humbly, in glad submission to King Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for your glorious word. Penetrate our souls, Lord, and cause us to be true worshipers of King Jesus. We pray in his holy name. Amen.